He is leading them into the future. He is leading them into the promised land. And so here they are in between this mighty act of God's redemption with the promised land ahead of them. They existed in this already redeemed but not yet consummated tension. They had been counted for battle because they know that they are going to have to drive out hostile people when they entered the land. And now God gives them instructions for how to organize their camp. And that may seem like an insignificant thing to you and I. But as we get into this text, we're going to realize that it was very significant. In order for Israel to win the battle that God had called them to, it was going to be necessary for Israel to be faithful to the promises of God by obeying the voice of God. Israel was going to have to be faithful to the plan that God had established. And when you think about it, this is pretty relevant to us. In fact, it's very relevant. In fact, this is exactly where you and I find ourselves. You may have come across the book of Numbers in your personal devotions before and thought, maybe, I don't know what in the world I'm going to do with this. I don't know how in the world this could possibly apply to my life. But when you think about it, the way Israel was experiencing this, we are now in the exact same place as Israel. We stand on one side of God's redemption. We stand on the where the cross of Jesus Christ is in the past. We look back and we think, God has redeemed us. He has brought us out of slavery. He has brought us out of bondage. And yet, we realize that the consummation of our salvation is still future. There is a not yet aspect to our salvation. And the only way, as we are called into battle, the only way that we are going to make it to the promised land, the only way that we are going to make it to the end, is if we heed God's word and we are faithful to God's instructions by the grace of God. And so we find ourselves in the exact same place this morning, and the first thing we see is that Israel has been organized for protection. Organized for protection. Look with me at chapter 1, beginning in verse 47. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. And so all the tribes of Israel have been counted, and you have this great number of over 600,000 warriors who are ready for battle, and yet here is this one tribe, and God says, do not count them. They have a special role. They're not going to fight in the battle, but their role is just as important to your victory in battle. And he continues in verse 50. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standards. And so the Levites were given this special role to care for the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle of God which housed the very presence of God. The tabernacle foreshadowed the temple, which would have been a permanent structure, the center of all of Israel's life. But the tabernacle, because Israel was on the move, the tabernacle was mobile. And so the Levites were instructed to care for this, to be the ones to set it up, to be the buffer around it, to protect the people. Because if the people had come near, the people would have died. The tabernacle in the midst of Israel is a sign of God's mercy and grace, because in light of their sin, what they deserved was to be cast out of God's presence. And through the tabernacle, God had devised a way for sinners to maintain fellowship with Him. And the Levites were in charge of managing that, of overseeing that, of serving even as priests, guardians, to go between the people and the holy God. And you see in verses 53 and 54 that their primary purpose in this was protection. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel, and the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. We have a hard time grasping this, I think. The reality that there's places that we can't go. We live with presumption. I'll never forget, I was 9 years old, and I was spending the night with my friend. And when you're 9 years old and you get to spend the night with your friend, that's a big deal. And I'll never forget waking up the next morning in my sleeping bag, going down to eat breakfast with my friend's family. And I'll never forget my friend's parents looking at me saying, "Do you remember what you did last night?" And I looked at them and I thought, oh my word, what are they talking about? And I said, "I have no idea what I did last night." I said, "Well, apparently you must have been asleep. But you came down and you got in our room and you came and you got in our bed and you lay down right between us." And it was right there that I began to realize for the first time in my life that there are certain places that you just don't go. That's not a good place to go. Well, God is trying to teach the Israelites that there are certain places they're not to go. They are sinful. They are separated from His presence. And because of their sin, they are not allowed to go into the tabernacle. They are not allowed to go into the presence of God. In fact, we have all types of stories of things that happened to people who didn't abide by that rule. 2 Samuel chapter 6, a guy named Uzzah is marching, and the Ark of the Covenant is in procession, and the army of Israel is going forward, and the oxen that is carrying the Ark of the Covenant stumbles, and the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the very presence of God within the tabernacle, begins to fall off the ox, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to touch it, to prevent it from falling into the mud, and he is immediately struck down dead. And we think, he was just trying to help. Why in the world would God strike him dead when he is simply trying to help? He was preventing it from falling into the dirt where it would have gotten soiled, where it would have been stomped on even. And the presumption that we have is that we think that it would be better for our polluted hand to touch the presence of God than for it to fall into the filthy mud. And that's simply not the case. We grow used to sin in our lives because it's all around us and it's all in us, and we become hardened and it doesn't shock us anymore and it doesn't appall us anymore. And so we begin to define grace in accordance with our sin. And when we miss having a biblical view, a right understanding of our sin, it also leads us to have a wrong understanding of what grace is. And so we begin to think that God just must choose not to be bothered by our sin. God must be like some permissive parent that sees us mess up and just shrugs his shoulders and says, "Well, you know, nobody's perfect." And that's not the case. I was in Grand Isle, Louisiana on a mission trip with our student ministry this past summer. And we were going out onto the pier at night and witnessing, trying to witness to fishermen. And I saw a young man who was probably 18, 19 years old. And I thought, this guy does not look like the rest of these people. He was Middle Eastern descent, very well dressed. And I'm thinking, how is he here? I mean, you've got all this rough crowd, these rough fishermen here. And I walked up to him and I began to share the gospel with him. And I found out that he was a Muslim. And as I began to share the gospel with him, I asked him, I said, "So do you believe that God is righteous? Do you believe that God is holy? Do you believe that God punishes sin? He said, absolutely I do. And I said, well, then tell me, how can God, if he is righteous, how can he, if he is holy, how in the world can he save you? Do you believe he saves you? And he said, yes, he saves me. I said, how? How can he save you and still be righteous? Certainly it wouldn't be just for the righteous God of the universe to just say, you know what? I'm just going to forget you did all that. We'll pick up the rug and we'll sweep all your dirt underneath it and we'll put it back down. And we'll just go forward pretending like you've never done anything wrong. That's not righteous. And he said, because I believe that he is merciful. Because I believe that he's merciful. And I said, well, I agree with you on that. And in many ways, the presence of the Levites in the camp were there to remind the people of Israel of those two realities. They were to remind the people of Israel that, yes, you are sinful, and they were also to remind the people of Israel, God is infinitely holy, and because of your sin and because of God's holiness, you are separated. But they were also there to remind them of a glorious reality that my Muslim friend had no comprehension and no ability to understand. The presence of the Levites in the middle of the camp were also there to give a constant reminder that as bad as your sin is, as wicked as you are, your sin can never outweigh the mercy of God. He has provided a way for us to come into his presence. And I told that Muslim friend that night, you can't reconcile the righteousness of God and the mercy and grace of God without the cross of Jesus Christ. You simply can't do it. How is it reconciled? Because God didn't just forget about our sin. He punished our sin and he put our sin upon his Son. He put it upon Christ. Christ bore the wrath of God, the punishment that we all deserve to pay. Jesus took it all upon himself so that God's righteousness was not compromised, even as he allows us into his presence and delights in us, even as he calls us his own children. In the cross of Christ, those two realities meet. These priests, these Levites would go into the tabernacle and they would offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of the land. And Hebrews 8:5 tells us that what they were doing was merely a copy and shadow of heavenly things. That this whole ministry, that the whole existence of the Levites was never meant to end there. It was always pointing forward. It was always pointing to something else. They entered an earthly tent made of cloth and wood, stones. But our priest, Jesus Christ, didn't enter an earthly tent. He entered heaven itself. They went into the tabernacle and they offered animals to atone for the sins of the land. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, did not go in to offer animals. He went into heaven and he offered himself. They had to do it repeatedly, day after day after day, with blood and the noise of animals ringing in their ears and the stench of death all around them. And our high priest entered heaven once and for all. And he made the final sacrifice. And then the Bible tells us he sat down at the right hand of God. Because it was finished. He had accomplished what the ministry of the Levites had been pointing toward all along by giving the people continual, constant access to God with our consciences cleansed because our sin is completely atoned for. You know what that means? You know what the consequences of that is for us? It means that you can come into here with consciences cleaned, knowing that your sin has been completely atoned for. That you can live the rest of your life in the freedom of knowing that your sin can never separate you from the presence of God again. But as you feel the guilt and the weight of your sin, and you turn your back on it, and you turn to the Savior hanging on the cross and resurrected for you, you are turning away from slavery toward freedom. The Levites remind us that you can't be God-centered without being Christ-centered. You can't be God-centered without being Christ-centered. And that's what I had to explain on that pier to that young man, that the access to God is only found through one means, and that is through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. We see the glory of God only in the face of Jesus Christ. The Levites remind us of that. But they didn't only organize the camp for protection, they also organized the camp for life. They were organized for life. And that's what we get to in chapter 2. Is now the Lord is going to give Moses and Aaron instructions concerning the rest of Israel. All of the 12 tribes. And I actually have a picture that I want to bring up for you to get an idea of what the camp would have looked like. And so you can see here the tabernacle in the middle of the community, and you can see the Levites around the tabernacle in the middle, creating a buffer to protect the people because they were not allowed to enter in. And then you can see the 12 tribes of Israel organized all the way around, to the east, to the south, to the west, and to the north. And to the east, it would have been the tribes of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. To the south, Reuben, Simeon, Gad. To the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin. And to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And the striking thing about this image is that it becomes clear what the central focus of their life was supposed to be. The central focus of everything they were supposed to be was on the presence of God. It is what made them a people. It is what distinguished them from among all of the other people in the world. This was to be their source of joy, their source of delight. Everything they had revolved around this. To get a little perspective on the importance of this, in Exodus chapter 33, after Moses had gone up on the mountain to meet with God, and he had come down and he had seen the people committing idolatry, immediately after they had said that they would, that they had vowed to obey the Lord, God, Moses begins to intercede. And in Exodus 33, in verse 15, it says, And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what Moses could have prayed in that instance. He knew that they had battles ahead. He knew that they had animosity before them, that they were going to go through the land and they were going to be persecuted and they were going to have to drive out other nations. And what does Moses ask for? He doesn't ask for more men. He doesn't ask for better weapons. He doesn't ask for better supplies. He says, "Lord, if you don't give us your presence, we will die. We will die." Moses realized that their very identity as a people was bound up with the presence of God. And what's tragic is we look back on this generation, we look back on what's going on here from a different perspective, and we know that this generation was not remembered for keeping this focus. This generation was not remembered for joy. This generation was actually remembered for complaining. In fact, this generation never entered the land. They had redemption behind them. They had promise before them. They had God's presence with them, and they continually said, "It's not enough. Give us more. It's not enough." And that's the question I want to ask you this morning. Because here we sit, the cross behind us, the promise in front of us, the presence with us. And I want us to ask ourselves, is that enough? Is that enough for us? Is your life like the Israelites, full of complaining and joyless and dissatisfaction? Are you quick to complain about everything you lack? Or are you holding steady in the reality of the presence of God that will never leave you or forsake you? What's the song of your life? To the outside world that looks upon your life, would they see a person who is rooted in a sovereign God who is present with you at all times? Or would they see a person that's singing the songs of dissatisfaction? A person that is proclaiming with your life, God is not enough. A person who wakes up every morning and instead of delighting in the reality of a God who has promised to be present with you, continues to look at your circumstances and analyze your life based on what's not right. If I only had this, if those people in the church would only do what I want them to do, if my boss would only give me this, is your life full of a song of someone who is proclaiming a God who is present? Or is it a song of complaining of what's lacking in your life? Complaining is wicked in the Bible. I don't really think we grasp that in our culture. I think complaining is viewed more as something that's kind of something to laugh about. It's comedy. Many of us get on Twitter, Facebook, and we begin complaining from the very beginning, and people will start liking whatever we're putting up there. We kind of get together and we egg each other on. That's right. Shouldn't be that way. But I want you to understand why complaining is so wicked in the Bible and why it was necessary to keep this focus on God's blessing and God's presence in the middle of the camp. And it's wicked because the complainer never views God as the end of all things, but the complainer always views God as the means to something else. The complainer's focus is on circumstances, and God is simply co-opted into that plan. If God can just give me what I want, then I will be happy. If God can just organize my life where I'm in the center and not the tabernacle, then everything will be great. But that's not the way it works. Your life is not supposed to be organized around you. In fact, the only way you're ever going to find true joy and the only way you're ever going to find true satisfaction and contentment is by organizing your life around Him. Because when our life is organized around Him, it doesn't really matter what our circumstances look like. Nothing can take away the presence of God from us. Israel took their eyes off of Him and they focused instead on their circumstances. And they didn't enter the land. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. These things that we're reading about took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Israel is centered on God to remind them of their desperate need of Him. That if He removed His presence, even for a moment, that the battle was lost and the hope was gone and their very existence as a people was over. The very reason for their existence was based around God being the center of everything. What's being modeled for us in this picture of the camp is God-centered worship. And what's being described is not just an activity that we come and do once a week on Sunday, where we come together once a week and we, at this point in time, make God the center of our lives. But by the very existence of this is the way they camped, this is the way they lived, God-centeredness was not to be a once-a-week activity, it was to be the orientation of their entire lives. They were to wake up every morning and walk outside of their tent and yawn and stretch and brew their coffee and look straight ahead at the tabernacle of God and His provision of grace for them. Every single day, day after day after day after day, they had the constant visual reminder, and yet they still took their focus off of Him. Do you live with this daily awareness? Are you intentionally organizing your life so that it is structured around the presence of God? I want to ask you that. We don't live in a camp like they did. We don't live together with tribes in a tabernacle. We have something far greater than that. We have the presence of God in us and near us. We have it right here at all times. We have access to it. But the lesson is the same for us. We still have to intentionally organize our lives around God so that He is the center of everything. The climax of our week is when we gather here together and we together as the people of God come together and put our focus on God. But this is supposed to be something that's going on every day of our lives. This is just the climax of what's already been happening. We shouldn't grow casual and assume that after praying to receive Christ, everything else in the Christian life just kind of falls into place. The way the tent, the way the tabernacle, the way the camp was structured was to remind the people that they were in just as much need of God's presence and grace every single day as they were the day they first believed. And you and I are in the same boat. If God removed His presence from us for one day, we would wreck our lives and it would be over. We would wreck our marriages, we would wreck our lives, we would wreck our ministries, we would wreck His church. We are in just as desperate need of God's presence as the hour we first believed. But we must understand that God will never forsake His children. But at the same time, the proof that we are His children is that He works in us the vigilance not to forsake Him. And that's what Israel is having a hard time with. But finally, not only were they organized for protection and organized for life, they were also organized for battle. I want you to see that as everything's described here and the text tells us exactly how it all happened. On the east, how it looked, and on the south, how it looked, and on the west, and on the north. At the end of every line, at the end of every allotment, there's also a phrase for us. And the first one is in verse 9. And those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. And then in verse 16, and those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. And then in verse 17, then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. Verse 24, all those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. And finally in verse 31, and all those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. The people of Israel weren't just being organized for stationary life. They were being organized for battle. And the very same way they set up to camp was the very same way they were supposed to take down as they began to march. And here's the structure for how they were to march. Judah and his tribe would lead, followed by the next. And then the tent of the tabernacle would be in the middle, and the final two tribes would be behind. And so they would march with Judah in the lead, and then a tribe, and then the tabernacle, and then two tribes. And that is the way they went to battle, realizing that even as they marched forward in obedience to God's call into battle, victory in battle completely depended upon God's presence going with them. They were going to go against people who were a lot stronger than them, against circumstances that would certainly overcome them. And their only hope was God going with them. We're reminded in the New Testament that we too have been summoned for battle. It is not an earthly battle. It is not a battle where we need tanks and guns or even politics. It is a battle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's a battle that if Christ is not with us, we will lose. And when we get the marching orders at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, for this battle, Jesus tells us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And just as success for Israel depended on God's presence, Jesus reminds his church, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we go forth against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as we go forth to make disciples of all nations, as we go forth to proclaim the gospel, we are to be reminded that we don't go forth in our own power. We do not go forth in our own strength. But we go forth knowing that Jesus, our captain, our king, our savior, goes forth with us. And success in battle depends completely upon him. But there's one more element to this that I think we need to focus on. And that is the picture that this is a camp, not of a bunch of individuals who are just sporadically thrown around the tabernacle. That this is a picture of one people unified around one God with one shared mission. That these people were dependent, yes, on the presence of God, but they were also dependent upon one another. This is the people of God. There is interdependence here. I had a conversation with a college student just this past week, and I knew that he had been battling inconsistency in his life. When he was around Christians, he was living one way. When he was around non-Christians, he was living another way. And I also knew that he had no interest in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what he told me every time I've had this conversation, what he tells me is, I just don't want to be a part of the God squad. I just don't want to be a part of the God squad. And I looked him in the eye and I said, listen to me. You will always lack consistency in your life. And you will never achieve faithfulness as a follower of Jesus Christ until you are identified as a part of the God squad. You have to be a part of the God squad. This is not an option that God gives us. This isn't like, okay, if this is an elective, okay? You can go this way if you want, but you don't have to. There's alternative plans. No, this is the blueprint. God saves us, and he brings us from all of these different backgrounds, all of these different walks of life. None of us are exactly the same. All of us are different, and yet he throws us into this body. He throws us into this community, and he centers us around himself, and he gives us a shared mission, and he says, together, you can win the battle. And if you try to go a different way, you're not going to be successful. There wasn't a paracamp option for Israel. There wasn't. It wasn't like, okay, you can get your fellowship here, or you can get your fellowship here if you don't really like those weird people. No, it was you better like those weird people. You have no choice but to like those weird people. In fact, you better learn to love those weird people. Because those are the people that you are going to live this life with, and those are the people that you are going to spend eternity with. Warts and all, you're either with God or you're not. And if you're with God, you're going to love God's people. You're going to love the church. All the way through these first couple of chapters, there's been this emphasis that keeps coming up, this emphasis put on the tribe of Judah. In chapter 1, when everyone was counted, you'll notice in verse 27 that the greatest, the largest tribe was Judah, 74,600. And so immediately we think, okay, this is the biggest. But then we get to chapter 2, and we begin to see the organization of the camp, and Judah is mentioned first. And not only is Judah mentioned first, But Judah is positioned to the east of the tabernacle. The entrance was to the east. And remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were in the garden, they were in the sanctuary of the garden, in his presence, and because of their sin, they were cast out of the garden, and they were cast out of the garden to the east, out the entrance, and angels were placed at the entrance to guard them from entering back in, to protect them, because if they would have entered back into the garden in their sin, they would have died. The Bible continues to talk about this because the temple is constructed in the same way. When the permanent structure that Solomon builds is positioned, it's modeled after Eden and it's modeled after the tabernacle. To the east is the entrance. The way into the presence of God is to the east. And Judah also leads in battle. When the camp sets up to march out, the tribe of Judah is first. And we remember Genesis 49:10, Jacob giving blessings to all of his sons, to the 12 tribes. He said to the tribe of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That there was going to come a king from the tribe of Judah. And this king was going to provide the entrance into the presence of God. And not only that, but this king was also going to lead the people in battle. And we get all the way to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 5. And they're wondering, who is going to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to allow us into the presence of God? And we read this, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" The way back into the presence of God comes through a lion from the tribe of Judah. And he's not only a lion, he's also a lamb. Because before he leads us into victorious battle, he laid down his life on our behalf. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah that provides an entrance for us into the Holy of Holies, and then who leads us into battle as we live our lives as Christians. And my question for you this morning, will you follow the lion from the tribe of Judah? Will you follow him? Will you follow him by centering your life upon the presence of God? Will you follow him by realizing that you can't do this on your own? That on your own, you will always fall short. You will never live a life of victorious Christianity apart from him. And will you follow him by joining with his people? Because that's the only option that he gives us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the lion from the tribe of Judah who lays his life down for us, who camps in our midst, tabernacled among us, and yet who has borne all your wrath so that we could have access into your presence, to live our lives until you return and consummate your kingdom. God, I pray in these moments that you would help us to respond to your word. God, that you would show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That you would show us that the way has been opened. that Jesus is King and that the only way to win this battle is to follow faithfully after Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we make our way through the book of Numbers, some of us get bored with all the details. We're like, good grief, they had to set these tents up and these camps and all these intricate details. Some of us have even done church that way where you set up 1 week and you break down and you set up 1 week. At Ashland, we did that for 3 years before we moved into our new building. And we got to the end and we're like, man, I'm glad I never have to do that again. And then we adopted a group of folks out in Madison County and had to do that again. And we think, goodness, this, all these details, all of this work. Can you imagine setting those tents up, breaking them down, marching out, keeping track of all the animals, keeping track of everything, and how stressful that could be? And yet, God is teaching us something in the details. See, we want an iPhone Christianity. We just want to be able to do it with our thumb. Pick up a phone, it's that simple, it's one button. And yet, what God is teaching us about the glory of Christ is that it is amazing, that it is fascinating, that God is into the details of declaring the authority of Christ. And yet, at the same time, it's simple. Through one person, you can enter into the presence of God. And maybe you're here today and you, this sounds weird to you. It sounds crazy. I mean, I thought the Old Testament was for another religious group. I didn't know it was for us. I thought I was going to come here and hear about Jesus. Well, you've heard about Jesus. Every single word of the Bible is about Jesus. And we want to celebrate that at this time. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation, let me be very clear with you. Your life will never, ever, 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 ever make sense until you follow Christ. You can't fix your problems. You can't solve your issues. You cannot do it. God has ordered the universe that your issues will only be solved through one person, Jesus. Trust Him today. Follow after Him. He died for your sins. God raised Him from the dead. Follow Him.